can open your Bible to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. It's taken a while to get through the chapter. Tonight we're going to pick up speed just a little bit as we go through Acts chapter 13. But starting in Acts chapter 13, verse 16, you have the message that Paul preached when they went to Antioch, and he was given an opportunity after the reading of the scriptures to stand up. Then he preached his sermon. Tonight we get to the heart of it, the heart of the sermon, which was the gospel that he shared in the midst of this. And I'll show you how he does this. And it's he says some things that are very, very interesting here. So let me get you right to the introduction on your paper. Here's what it says. Last week in our study of Acts, we looked at how the religious leaders, this is what Paul talked about, the religious leaders' rejection of Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Watch 27 through 29. Watch what he says to those. There were Jews and Gentiles that were at the synagogue, but here's what he says. Verse 27, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not," that was Christ, "nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." So what you have there is the anger and the hatred that they had toward Christ was used by God to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Let me keep reading your paper here. It says, God used their hatred of Jesus to bring the prophecies which spoke of his death to fulfillment. I'm just going to show you a couple. You get some glimpses of it here. Isaiah talks about how they treated him. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Verse 4 is interesting. Watch this. Verse 4 talks the first part about what was happening to him on the cross. You get this. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That's what was actually happening on the cross. Then the end of the verse is what the Jews that were at the foot of the cross thought was happening. Here's what it says. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In other words, the bottom line, let me read 5 and 6 too. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So when he hung on a cross, he was suffering for us. He was suffering for them. That's Isaiah writes it from a Jewish perspective, from the perspective of somebody from the nation of Israel. "He was wounded for our transgressions," Isaiah says. But they thought, those at the foot of the cross, thought that he was suffering because he had sinned against God. They thought he was suffering for his sin. That's what it says at the end of verse 4. "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." They thought he was suffering because he had claimed to be the Son of God, which made himself equal with God. What they didn't understand was that statement was true. He was God. He was equal with God. But he wasn't suffering for that. He was suffering because of their sins. But the point is this. It was that hatred that they had for him and their desire to put him to death that fulfilled the scriptures. Watch Psalm 22, 6 through 8, and then 13 through 16. It says this, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. in Dallas brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembling of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So in all of that, what that was foretold hundreds of years before, and then you get to the Gospels and you see that the hatred of the first century Jews, their hatred of him and their desire to put him to death, actually fulfilled that right to the very jot and tittle, exactly as God had foretold it. It was fulfilled. Let me go on. These are just a few of the prophecies that were fulfilled through the actions of the religious leaders. We also considered the responsibility of man in the midst of all that took place. We talked about that. You know, he was delivered by the determinate counsel of God, by the wicked hands of those that had handed him over. The bottom line was this: those people were accountable for what they had done. God used their actions to fulfill the scriptures. Let me go on. Now, as we move on, I want to take a step back and look at what Paul is preaching in this message. So what we're going to do here, we're going to see this is the heart. So he's got this presentation of the gospel. Watch 27 through 29, if you would. Again, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they had that. There's what really raised him up to another level of accountability. They had the words of the prophets, and every Sabbath day they heard them. They were read, but they never pursued that. They never paid attention to the words. So here's what happened. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. There's the death, because they took him down and they buried him. So there's the death. Watch verse 29 again. Not only do you have the death, you have the burial. Watch this. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, from the cross, and laid him in a sepulcher. So you have, in that verse, you have the death and you have the burial. Now watch verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. There's the resurrection. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. That is the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. That's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That was the message that Paul wanted to deliver to these individuals. Watch your paper. I'll jump down right underneath where it says 1330. It says, this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the heart of Paul's message. This was the message that would change the lives of those who would accept it. This was the part of the message that contained the power of God. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this was the heart of the message. Now what he's going to do, we'll get to this in a moment, he's going to go on and show evidence of the resurrection. He's going to show evidence of the resurrection and the blessings of the resurrection as we go on. But before we get there, watch verse 30 again. In all that, you have in 27, you have their hatred. They knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets that were read every Sabbath. And they fulfilled him in condemning him. They found no cause of death in him. Yet they still desired that Pilate that he should be slain. And so through their actions, through their hatred, they cried out for him to be crucified. And he was crucified. He was taken down from the cross and he was placed in a sepulcher. And then verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Watch your paper. The words "but God" here change everything for every person. The Jews condemned Jesus to death. The Romans nailed him to the cross. God the Father violently struck Jesus with the sins of the world. But it was every one of us who were guilty of his death, because we are all sinners, and he died for each of us to pay our sin debt. Therefore, we too are guilty of his death. Then you read the words, but God. You would expect to read something completely different. You would expect to read that after they had condemned him, that God destroyed every one of them. But instead we read that God raised him from the dead. This means everything to us. It is because of his resurrection that we are justified. Watch Romans 4, 24 and 25. It says, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, so he died for our sins, okay, now watch this, and was raised again for our justification. Because of his resurrection, you and I are declared righteous. Well, let me watch the next line that I have here. How are we justified by his resurrection? How is that? Here's the answer. It is the resurrection that shows his sacrifice upon the cross was accepted by God the Father. It is the resurrection that proves he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. We've got none. If he stayed in the grave, if he never came out of the grave, then we are not forgiven. It is the resurrection that proves that God accepted the sacrifice that he offered on the cross as the payment for the sins of each and every one of us. And if you have no resurrection, you have no salvation. If you have no resurrection, you have no hope whatsoever. Watch 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 19. Paul addresses that subject to the resurrection before I read this in that Corinthian church, because somebody got in and began to preach that there was no resurrection. There was none. So here's what you have. Paul addresses that, verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? In other words, they came in and they said, nobody raises from the dead. Paul says, okay, if nobody raises from the dead, then that means that Christ is not risen. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. It's empty. Our preaching means nothing, because that's what it's built upon. It's built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. In other words, we're all liars. Watch this. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. You know why? Because as I said, if he's still in the grave, that means God did not accept the sacrifice. He's a dead man. Just like anybody else that dies, he's still dead. And if he's still dead, then our sacrifice is, there was no sacrifice for you or you and I. It didn't mean anything. God didn't accept it. That resurrection is so important, because it is through that resurrection, let me back you up again, that we are justified. Because that means that God accepted that sacrifice, and now he accepts that our sins are paid for by Christ. And so therefore, you and I can be justified. We can be declared righteous because of what Jesus did. Let me go back to this, verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, all those that we thought we would get to see again, you won't if there's no resurrection. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, without a resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. There's nothing. Without a resurrection, there's nothing. So I'm going back to verse 30 one more time, because I don't want you to miss how important that is. But God, they killed him. They condemned him to death. They demanded that Pilate have him put to death. They demanded that the Romans crucify him, because they couldn't do it. You see, the Romans took away their right to carry out capital punishment. That's one of the reasons why they hated the Romans so much. Because the Romans took away their right to practice capital punishment. So they demanded that the Romans crucify him. And that's exactly what happened. And so whenever you come down to verse 30, you would expect to read something like, "So God put them all to death because of what they did." But that's not what you read. You read this, "But God raised him from the dead," showing that he accepted that sacrifice. Watch the last line there. Getting back to the verse, the words "but God" introduce a contrast, and they introduced the hope that we have because of God's acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I was going to take you on a little journey through the scriptures and look at the words "but God," because there are several places where that is inserted, which in the midst of everything that is being taught, it brings light and it brings hope into the midst of all of it. Turn in your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 2. Let me show you something. Come back to Ephesians chapter 2. Just mark, this is unplanned, but we'll go there anyhow. Ephesians 2. I'll just show you one more, okay? I'll show you the darkness, and then I'll show you the words "but God" and how they bring the light into the midst of the darkness for you and I. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened," made alive. Then he talks about the past. "Who were dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God." That's what dead in sins and trespasses means. Death is separation. We were separated from God. "Wherein in time past," that would be in our sins, "you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." There was all kinds of, before we were saved, there were all kinds of sinful influences that we bowed down to. You have the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirits that work in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation," our lifestyle in times past, "in the lust of our flesh." It was something else that controlled us, the lust of the flesh. "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh," that's how we lived, fulfilling our sinful desires, "and of the mind," things that we thought about and we followed through with that. "And were by nature," watch this, "the children of wrath, even as others." Watch the next verse. "But God," there it is. Okay, so there's the darkness in the end of 2, or the end of 1, and all of 2, and all of 3. That tells you where we were and what we were like. And then you have verse 4, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." See what I'm saying? Go back to Acts again, Acts 13. So the words "but God" are so significant, and there are other places you can find them also. But what they do is they take, before those words, you have this dark setting, and then you have the words "but God," and that shines the light right into the midst of the darkness. And darkness and light cannot exist together, so when the light comes, the darkness flees. And that's exactly what took place within our lives. Now he goes on, and that's what I was going to talk about, the evidence of the resurrection. Watch 13:31. "And he was seen of many days, of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." It's talking there about the apostles. Who are his witnesses unto the people. Okay, so back to your paper. Let me show you something. Jesus was seen many days after his resurrection by the apostles as well as other believers. 1 Corinthians, again, 15:3-8, talking about the resurrection chapter. It says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received," here comes the gospel, by the way, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There's his death. That he was buried. There's the burial. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Death, burial, and resurrection. There's the gospel right there. Then he goes on to say, and that he was seen of Cephas, that would be Peter. Then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So right there is the evidence of the resurrection. When the book of Acts opens up, let me read something for you, if I could. If I can grab the right verse. Verse 3. Verse 2 says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs, undeniable truths that proved that he was resurrected. I've always said this, one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Christ is the way the apostles lived their lives after that. Because they lived their lives, just take the Apostle Paul, for example. He lived his life, sold out completely to Jesus Christ, to the point that at the end he went and laid his head on a chopping block and they with a sword or an axe, they took his head off. I say that's one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection because of this reason. If Jesus never came out of the grave, if he never rose from the dead, if he died and he stayed in the grave, those guys would have never lived their lives like that. Who's going to give their life for a dead man? Who's going to give their life for somebody that is still in the grave? Who's going to be willing to suffer and go through what they went through for a dead man? Nobody. Nobody. But you look at their lives and you look at the way they lived and you understand that they knew something. They knew that Christ is alive. They knew that. They knew the grave did not hold him, that he was alive and that he was who he claimed to be and that all of his promises were yea and amen, as we're going to see here in a moment. And so they were willing to live for him and to die for him. That's proof of the resurrection. Many infallible proofs. Watch verse 32 of Acts 13 again. Watch this. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers. Now stop right there. Come back to your paper. Let me show you something. Okay. The glad tidings that Paul speaks of here is found in the promise made to the fathers. That promise was that there would be a Messiah and he would be the Redeemer. That's the promise. So watch verse 32 again. And we declare unto you glad tidings, good news, that's what that is, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers. Now let's go on down to verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, come back to your paper. Let me see if I can't straighten this out so that you can understand it. Here in this verse, Paul speaks of the resurrection. Then he quotes from Psalm 2. Okay, so here's what he's quoting. It says, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay, that's the same thing that he's quoting in verse 33 at the end. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So he's reaching back to Psalm 2. Now watch the paragraph. Now the question here is, what day is being spoken of when Jesus Christ was begotten? Some say it was when Jesus became a man, and it was therefore referring to the incarnation. when he left heaven and he became a man. That's when he was begotten. That's what some say it refers to. Okay, now watch this. Others teach that it was the day when Jesus was raised from the dead. If we stay with the context, we must conclude that the latter is correct. It is referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ because that is the context that Paul is speaking of. So how was Jesus begotten when he was resurrected? Watch verse 33 again. Okay, so watch this. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, the promise of the Messiah and the Redeemer. He's come in that, okay, he hath raised up Jesus again. Okay, they killed him. He raised him up. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now back to your paper. Let me see if I can explain this. The phrase, thou art my son, is the focus here. It was the resurrection that declared the sonship of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let me show you. Let me pull something together here. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Watch it. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection declared his sonship. It proved that he was who he claimed to be. Okay, it did. What's your next line I have on your paper? His sonship did not begin at the resurrection. No. He was always the Son of God. It didn't begin at the resurrection, but it was declared by the resurrection. It was declared by it. So what he's saying, let me read 33 again without wearing it out, if I could. Let me read it again, and we'll go to 34. It said, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So what he's saying is this. So just in case you think that what I'm saying is not accurate, Paul says, let me connect this whole scene with Psalm 2, and that's what he did. Let me back you up here. With Psalm 2, he makes the connection with Psalm 2 and says, look, when Jesus came, he claimed to be the Son of God. The resurrection affirmed that he is the Son of God. He was who he claimed to be. That's what the resurrection proves. Watch verse 34 now. Let me get back up here. Verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. Now corruption there is talking about decaying in the grave. Okay, that's what happens to you and I. We die, we go in the grave, we see corruption. You know, we go back to dust after the worms get done with whatever they do. Okay, so let me read 34 again. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now what's he talking about? Watch the top of your paper on page 5. Jesus was raised from the grave and he will never see corruption, meaning that his body will never go into the grave and decay. This had to be because God had promised the sure mercies of David. What are the sure mercies of David? Paul is referring to God's promise to David that from him the Messiah would come, a promise which was an everlasting covenant that included the promise of a throne to be established forever. You find that in 1 Samuel 7. Paul's thought is, if Jesus is truly the Messiah and he died and remained in the grave, then this covenant would never have been fulfilled. The Davidic covenant would never have been fulfilled. Never. But he didn't stay in the grave. He didn't. Jesus had to be resurrected or the covenant would have proven to be false. But we know from Titus 1:2 that God cannot lie. And we know from 2 Corinthians that every promise of God will be fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, for all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. So what he's saying is this. He's saying this. Look, you people that he's, the people that he's speaking to, he said, you need to understand. This is the Messiah that was talked about in the Old Testament. This is him. He has been resurrected. He is alive. He is alive forevermore. God accepted, God the Father accepted his sacrifice as the payment for sins. Watch 35 through 38. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. In other words, he wasn't going to let him in the grave. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid under the fathers and saw corruption. In other words, David wasn't resurrected. His body went back to the dust. His spirit moved on to paradise, but his body was stayed in the ground and decayed. It'll be resurrected one day, but it decayed. Verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. He's alive. That's what he's saying. He's not in the grave. He rose from the dead. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, based on all of that, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's it. Because he is alive, because the grave could not hold him, now there is an opportunity for everybody to be justified if they will just come to Christ. That's the point that Paul is making. And he drives home that point of the resurrection because that was something that was hard for many people to be able to grasp back then. So hard for people to be able to grasp the resurrection and to believe. And you can only imagine. You know, there were stories that were told. You know, I've told you on Easter before some of the things. You know, there was whenever the grave was empty because Jesus rose from the dead, there was the rumor that was started that his disciples came and stole away his body. There was the story that was told that whenever he hung on a cross, he didn't really die. He just passed out. And whenever they put him in a cold tomb, then that revived him and he came out. So he wasn't really dead. So it wasn't really a resurrection. Then there was the twin brother theory. And they said he didn't raise from the dead. He had a twin brother and you just seen his twin brother. That was another one that was passed around. They had all kinds of theories. And so that, with all of that background, it helps you to understand why Paul emphasizes the resurrection so much, and rightly so, because without it, there is no hope. There is no hope. Watch just underneath there, underneath 35 through 38, and then I'll bring it down to an end. It says, now because Jesus died for their sins, was buried, and rose from the dead, these people, as well as everyone today, can have the forgiveness of sin. We can all, everybody, the offer of justification, forgiveness is made to everybody. Jesus Christ was the greatest gift ever given, and the forgiveness of sin is the greatest need that mankind has ever had. John 3:16, one of my favorites. I've done some messages on this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Break it down for you. Several points of greatness. You have the greatest love, for God so loved the world. Little word so, I've talked about that before. You can't take it out of there. Because it extends God's love to great depths. It doesn't say for God loved the world. For God so loved the world. You see that? That just makes it go deeper. Then you have the greatest gift, that he gave his only begotten Son. You've got the greatest love, the love that he has for us no matter what we have done. Then you have the greatest gift, that he gave his only begotten Son, because that was to meet the greatest need that we would have. And the greatest need that we have is not for a financial advisor or for somebody to cure cancer or to do whatever. The greatest need that man has is to be forgiven of his sins. So you have the greatest love, you have the greatest gift, then you have the greatest simplicity, that whosoever believeth in him, Believing means to trust for spiritual well-being. Whosoever believes in him, trusts in him, believing that he was their sacrifice on the cross and that he died for them and he was buried and he rose again the third day. The greatest simplicity, and you have the greatest security, should not perish. Never, ever. Never. Once you accept the gift that was given through the simplicity of believing, you are then guaranteed the greatest security. We will never, ever perish. No man can pluck us out of his hand. No man. One more. You have the greatest possession, but have everlasting life. You can have a lot of things in this world. You can have a lot of stuff in this world. There is nothing that compares with the possession of eternal life. Nothing at all. Greatest possession of all. I'll say this. There are a lot of people in the world that have that possession, but they don't have very much of this world's goods. And I will say the world sees them as very poor, but they are over the top rich because of what they have in Christ. I feel, you know, I look around in the world and I watch people and I listen to things that are said. As I get older, I pay more attention to words. I've noticed that I pay more attention to words and what people say. And it breaks my heart because of what they live for, of what people live for. You know, as they get older, you would think that their thoughts would be on eternity. You know, hey, I better think about what's going to happen to me after I die. But you don't get that with a lot of people. It's like they continue down the road like they're never going to die. They continue, and some of them remain corrupt right up to the day of death, like they're not going to ever die, like they're never going to answer for what they've done. I guess that's what they believe. I don't know, but it breaks my heart because they grab as much as they can of this world's goods, thinking that they got something, and they're going to let it all behind. They're going to let it all behind. What good is it? What does it profit a man though he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What's it profit to God? Nothing at all. For us that know Christ, I want to just say this. You are rich. You might have had to limp your car in here tonight because it's making that noise that they do sometimes. And you might have things at home that are wearing out and they're falling apart, but I want to tell you something. You're rich if you got Christ. You've got the greatest possession of all. You've got everlasting life. And nothing, nobody can take it away. Your car is going to wear out, but that everlasting life never will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much there to consider. Just looking at Paul's words, Lord, and how he would share the gospel with these people and then presented it to them and left them know that forgiveness was available to them as it is to everybody today. Thank you for that, dear Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for the greatest possession of all, the gift of eternal life. Thank you for that. Take us home safely. Lord, might you use this message, this study tonight to just uplift us and encourage us. Lord, maybe just direct our steps this week. Maybe we could come in contact with somebody that doesn't know this. Lord, open the door for us to be able to share that with them. We'll thank you for that. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.